tonight we're looking again at the subject of the Church, the doctrine of the Church. Let me remind you of what we've looked at so far. We've looked at what the Church itself is. We've seen that the Church is the assembly, that is the meaning of the Greek word ecclesia, which is normally translated church. The Church is the assembly, or the congregation, of God's called out ones, the ones whom God has called out from the world by salvation in Christ. Now, the called out ones is in fact the precise meaning of the Greek word ecclesia. So it's an assembly, it's a congregation of God's people. As such, it is not a formal organization. Rather, it is a spiritual body. It is a spiritual collection of those people who believe in Christ. It is composed of believers. Now, you have the Church universal. There's the Church throughout the whole world. And you have the Church local in a particular locality. Now, the true Church is composed only of Christians. But you have the professing Church, which perhaps might contain some non-Christians, not because you know they're not Christians, but who you believe to be Christians, but who eventually might be shown to be false. So we're not talking about a pure church, that is a church in which we can guarantee that every single member is a believer. We are talking about a true church, a New Testament church, where as far as we are able to judge, every single member is a believer. But, as in the New Testament, we might find that some of them turn out to be spurious. So we're not talking about a pure church or a true church. It's often a slur thrown at churches who put up barriers and say, I'm sorry, but only certain people are qualified to become members. They say, and they dismiss us by saying, but you're trying to make a pure church, and of course there's no such thing, and if you were to find one, then don't join it because you will immediately ruin it. We're not talking about any such thing. We are talking about the true church. And each local church, as we find in the scriptures, is independent of every other local church. There is no hierarchy above the local church, no denomination. There's no archbishops, there's no popes or anything like that. Each local church has within itself all that is necessary for its full functioning. Now, this doesn't mean that we're isolationists, we're independent. Isolationists mean that we don't have anything to do with anybody else. But that's wrong, because as we clearly see from the New Testament, all the churches had relations with each other. They spoke to each other, they had fellowship with each other, they shared concerns with one another. But when it came down to decision making, it was all down to each independent church to make decisions. No one could come in with a big sledgehammer and say, you've got to listen to us, you've got to do what we say. That's not to be found in the scriptures. We then began to look at the officers of the church, and we looked at elders, also known as ministers, also known as pastors and teachers, also known as bishops. And biblically, all these terms are synonymous. They all mean the same. So that means that in this church, I am an elder, I am a minister, I am a pastor, I am a teacher, I am a bishop. And that is the biblical usage of these terms. Unfortunately, there are people who have hijacked biblical terminology and have misused it. Just because other people misuse it doesn't mean that we shouldn't use it properly. And the misuse of the word, particularly bishop, came about first of all through Roman Catholicism, and then at the start of Anglicanism, shortly after that, when King James agreed to the translation of the Authorized Version, he laid down a number of specifications, one of which was that the Greek word ecclesia must be translated to church and not assembly, as it had been in the Geneva Bible. They hated the Geneva Bible. And another one was that the Greek word episkopos must be translated bishop and not as overseer, which is the accurate Greek translation of the Greek, because he said, no bishop, no king, and he wasn't about to abdicate. So the reason why in Protestantism we still have the word bishop but consider it something different from its New Testament meaning is really all down to James the First, who can be blamed for many other things as well. But we'll not look at that in history tonight. So then last time we looked at deacons to determine what the Bible has to say about deacons, and we saw that there was a difference between elders and deacons. Elders were concerned primarily with the spiritual life of the church, with preaching and with teaching, instructing the people in the faith and helping them to understand what God has said and to help them with their spiritual problems. Deacons were to be more concerned about the practical things to do with the church, like the slates on the roof, the gutters, the drains, things like this, and the practical things of distributing for the needs of the saints, so that when we are, for example, given some butter or beef from the European community butter and beef mountain, then strictly speaking the task of distributing this shouldn't fall to us, as it happens to have done, but it should fall to the deacons. Unfortunately, as things stand at the moment, we don't formally have deacons, so that's a bit difficult, but that's the sort of thing that deacons are responsible for. Tonight we're moving on to look at church membership and to see if we can find what the Bible has to say on this subject. And some people would immediately say, well, that's easy. The New Testament teaching on the subject of church membership can be summarised in a very short book. It's probably the same length as the book that gives you all the New Testament evidence for infant baptism. And you open it up and there's a blank page. That's the view some people have about the New Testament teaching on church membership. They say it's not mentioned, it's not there, therefore there's no such thing as church membership. Well, yes and no. Yes, it must be admitted that the New Testament does not talk about membership as such. But the question is, not are the words used, because if we had to go by the words being used, then what becomes of the Trinity? The word is not used. But the concept is there. The term church membership does not appear, but is the concept there? And I would suggest that it is, because I think it is implied quite strongly by various statements that we find in the New Testament. So let's turn to some in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached to a vast multitude, and they have responded. Instead of stoning him, they have been cut to the heart, and they've said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's verse 37. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now note that, 3,000 souls were added to them. Or we could put it another way, 3,000 souls became members of the church. And they, that is those who were added, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and good, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So here we find a discussion of a group of identifiable people within the church in Jerusalem. Now it is probable that not all the people who were converted on the day of Pentecost actually became members of the Jerusalem church, because as you read back at the start of the chapter, in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So there was quite a mixture there from all over the Roman Empire, and they were there for the festival. They were there because it was the day of Pentecost. They were there for the feast. And so, at the end of the feast, they were at home. So not all of those who were converted would have immediately become members of the church in Jerusalem. But we do read, and it would seem most logical, that these people, when they went back to their own towns, to their own homes, would then establish their own churches. And in the same way, we read here, as people believed, they were added to the church. And so there is implied church membership, perhaps not in the formal way in which it is conducted today, but certainly you can see that it is there. We find also in chapter 4 of Acts and verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word, again the preaching of Peter, believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now this is not 5,000 additional to the 3,000, this is 5,000 including the 3,000. And this was shortly after the preaching on the day of Pentecost, so all these people probably still have been in Jerusalem. But again, an identifiable group, an identifiable number of people. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. That is, within the church, that you had Jewish Christians and you had Greek Christians, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, so you see, a gathering of the church. A multitude, but a gathering of the church. An identifiable group of people were gathered together, and the apostles said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So that's what the church did. The church, this identifiable group of people, chose 7 men and appointed them to this task. And we can turn over to Acts 15, and we find in Acts 15, and this is a selective go through the scriptures. There are other references as well. This would past one, but we won't go to that for the sake of time. And in Acts 15, you have a situation where a conflict arises within the church at Antioch. And so the church at Antioch, an identifiable group of people, appoint Paul and Barnabas to go down to Jerusalem to find out if the people causing the trouble have the authority of the church from Jerusalem. Because they were saying, we come from the apostles, this is what the apostles have told us. And so in verse 6, so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Members of the church at Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem discusses this matter. And you read through and you read about the discussions that they had, and eventually the decision they came to in verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now that's the whole church in Jerusalem, an identifiable group of people meeting together. They had this discussion, they drew these conclusions, and then this is what they said, what follows in the letter from James that he wrote and was taken back. So the church is an identifiable group of people. An identifiable group that you could mark them out, you say, these people are members of the church. This one, this one, this one, this one. Not this one, this one, and this one. They are not members of the church, but these others are. So, the believers in the church were identifiable as being members of that particular church. Similarly, you could turn also in the previous chapter on Paul's missionary journeys, as he established the church, an identifiable group of Christians, these people voted and elected their elders. Now, if you don't have an identifiable group of people, how on earth can you have an election? Every autumn, we get through the post the register of electors, and we all have to fill it in, because if we don't, we can't vote. And so when it comes round, we fill it in, it goes off and it's recorded at the council's offices, so the council then knows who are the people entitled to vote. And if they didn't have that, that means any Tom, Dick and Harry can walk into a polling station and vote. And so you could bus in people from Southern Ireland, from the next constituency, from Germany, France, and all over the world. And they could all walk in and say, oh yes, I'm going to vote. It could all be organised by the political party that had the most money, and they could make sure that every time they got in. It would never work. People would be in uproar. And the church is similar. Now, it's an argument from analogy, which is always dangerous. I'm not using it to argue in that way. I'm using it as an illustration. Just the same in the church. The reason why the church is clearly identifiable, or one of the reasons, is in order to be able to say, right, these are the people who are allowed to vote. These are the people who are allowed to make decisions within the church. So there's one problem that you would have if you didn't have an identifiable membership, because you could never have elections that would work. In fact, there are churches where this is the case. They pretty much allow anybody to come in to vote. And when you have that, that means that unbelievers can walk in, unbelievers can take over, and unbelievers can kick out the believers. And this has happened, not infrequently, in the past. To give you one example, Jonathan Edwards, one of the most famous theologians in America. In fact, he is reputed to be the greatest philosopher that America has ever produced. Even American philosophers today, who would despise his teaching, would acknowledge the brain the man had. He was probably the brightest man America has ever produced. It's somewhat sad that he died from a smallpox vaccination in 1758. Nonetheless, he was highly regarded. I would not agree with everything he said, but that's not uncommon. But he was a minister of a church, and he had been in this church for a long time. But as he studied the scriptures, and as he studied the books written by people in the previous century, he came to the conclusion that it was wrong to allow anybody to take communion. He came to believe that only believers should take communion. Now, his grandfather, who was his predecessor in the ministry in this place, his grandfather had encouraged everybody to take communion, because he believed that by taking communion, people would be brought face to face with Christ and would be converted. And his grandfather was sadly wrong. And all that he achieved in doing was filling the church with unbelievers. And so when Jonathan Edwards tried to push this through and say, no, communion is for believers only, they had a vote. And they kicked him out. And he had to leave Northampton in Massachusetts, and he had to go off to a place called Stockbridge, which then was the back of beyond. It was really the wilds. I mean, it's just down the road now, in modern terms, but it was really the back of beyond then. And so you can see that here is a situation where, because non-Christians have been allowed into membership of the church, they can then take over, they've got control, and then kick out the believers. Even someone as famous and as clever as Jonathan Edwards. And it's not the first time it's happened, it won't be the last. It's happened repeatedly down through the centuries, and it's happening today. And it's where a church either has no rules for membership and lets anybody get to vote, or where a church has the wrong rules for church membership, and so the wrong people get in. So there's one problem that arises if you aren't clear as to the nature of church membership. But the second problem is that without church membership, you cannot have church discipline. Let's just go back to the passage that we read together in Matthew 18. And we have some of the clearest New Testament teaching from the lips of Jesus Christ on the subject of church discipline. Moreover, he said in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, please note the context of this, the next verse. He's talking about church discipline and disciplinary decisions that are made. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. These two verses are not talking about prayer, they're talking about church discipline. And Jesus is saying, here is the situation. Your brother sins against you, you try and sort it out between you and him, he won't listen to you, and you take along some witnesses who can testify, who can see that you've made an effort, that you've brought the matter to the attention of the offending brother, he won't listen to you, and so therefore it's not just your word, there are witnesses. And then if you won't listen to those witnesses who are present with you to try and encourage him to repent, then you take him to the church. If you won't listen to the church, then you put him out of the church. He ceases to be a member of the church. So you've got someone who is a member of a church, there he is, within the fellowship, but when he persists in sin, then you put him out of membership. Up until that time, he is treated as a believer. And after that time, if he won't repent, you put him out, and he's treated like a heathen or a tax collector. You shun him. You have nothing to do with him as far as possible, in the hope that he'll repent. And we have a practical example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where the Corinthians weren't doing what they should do, and Paul has to tell them off. 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And he says, you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And Paul is appalled. The Corinthians are saying, oh dear, what a pity, oh well, never mind, it doesn't really matter. And Paul says, not at all. I'm going to tell you what you must do. This is how you practice church discipline. For verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, this spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he carries on in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You can't escape these people. They're everywhere. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveller, or a drunkard, or extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And he goes on and he talks about the principles in this matter. He's saying, put him out of the church. Not because, despise, go away. It's, we don't want to do this, but we're doing this for your good, you might repent. And we're doing it for the good of the church, because people are going to look in and they're going to say, this church tolerates immorality. Well, if they tolerate immorality, immorality must be okay, so therefore I can carry on. But when this is done, then all will see immorality is wrong. Immorality is a bad thing. This is the consequence of it within a church. And people might see that the church is serious about sin. And it's not just sexual immorality. If there are dodgy financial dealings, I think it's exactly the same. If a person won't repent and sort out the problem, you put them out of the church. And any issue you care to name that comes under the heading of sin, whatever it is, a person must be put out of fellowship in a church, cease to be a member, be excommunicated, which is the technical term, if they refuse to repent, because the church, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of the person, must be kept pure. But if you don't have membership, you cannot exercise discipline. And this is what we're finding constantly up and down the country and throughout the world, because The situation with regard to church membership has become so peculiar, so weird, so woolly, that it's almost impossible to exercise proper discipline. We'll come back to that later. But now we need to ask the question, having seen that there are good grounds for believing that there is such a thing as church membership implied in the scriptures, we then need to ask ourselves, what are the qualifications for church membership? Well, back in Acts 2, we have a suggestion there. Acts 2, 41, and those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Those who believed the gospel message that Peter preached were added. People who had been converted. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, therefore, receive one another just as they accept your statement of faith. Doesn't say that, does it? Therefore, receive one another just as they accept your social standards. Therefore, receive one another just as they have the same colour of skin that you do. These are all different tests that people would apply for church membership in different parts of the world. But what it actually says is, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, have we been received by Christ? If the answer is yes, then we are to receive others who Christ has received in the same way. We are not to say, right, now, do you believe this, do you believe that, do you believe the other? Do you wear a suit? Do you wear a tie? Did you go to the right school? Etc., 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 etc. We're not to ask any of those questions. Our question is this. Has Jesus Christ received you? Now, that will involve what they believe. But the primary question is, has Christ received you? Not, what is your view of the second coming? Not, what do you think the significance is of the little toe on the left foot of the image in Daniel, in the book of Daniel? Not, what do you think about baptism? Not, what do you think about this, that, and the other? The question is, has Jesus Christ received you? If Jesus Christ has received a person, who am I to turn them away? I've got no right to turn them away at all. Unless they are immoral. You've seen them already. Or, if they are heretical. Romans 16 verse 7, chapter 16 verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who do such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So there are two grounds, I believe, for excluding people from church membership. It is immorality and it is heresy. So your first question is, has Christ received you? The answer is yes, and they give good reasons for you to believe that Christ has indeed received them. They have a genuine testimony of conversion. Then the next question is, well, are you immoral in any way? Are you seeking to live a godly life? And are you heretical? Are you seeking to be under the judgment of the Word of God? Do you believe what the Scriptures say? Not have you perverted it and distorted it, like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses do, the Mormons do, the Christadelphians do, and all these other weird groups. But do you believe certain basic fundamental things? There are peripheral things that we can debate, and we can have differences about. But certain fundamental things, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? Do you believe he died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin? Do you believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead? Do you believe that salvation is only by putting our trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone and nothing else? Basic things like that. If a person can say yes and they can testify that God has had dealings with their soul, that God has received them and given them peace and poured out his love in their hearts, then you can say, right, I must receive this person. So that is the qualification for church membership. you read about George Whitfield, you'll find that when he first went to Wales, he met the great evangelist, Welsh evangelist, Hal Harris. And when he met Hal Harris, I think Hal Harris put out his hand to shake Whitfield by the hand and Whitfield refused. Whitfield wanted to ask him a question first. Whitfield said to him, "Do you know that your sins are forgiven?" Harris was taken aback and said, "What?" "Yes," Whitfield said. Put it there. First question. Has God received this person? God has received them, then we are to receive them. Now what you find also, and this is something that is rarely done today, but what you find is that in the New Testament, prior to being received into membership, after someone's been converted, they were baptized. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. And so as soon as someone was converted, then they were baptized, and immediately they were received into membership. So what we should have done with Mrs. Jones a couple of weeks ago is, first of all, it should have been a year ago, and she should have been baptised, and immediately the church should have received her in as a member. Now, for historical reasons, people have tended not to do that. Instead of saying, right, you've been converted, now you're baptised, they said, oh, you've been converted. Well, perhaps in a few years we'll think about baptism, and then we'll think about church membership. Well, sometimes church memberships come first. Biblically, it's conversion, baptism, then church membership. And all in a very short space of time. But it's difficult getting back to where we should be from where we've drifted to over the centuries. What you find in the New Testament is that unbaptized believers are unknown, but they don't appear in the New Testament because everybody was baptized, and immediately upon their baptism they were received into membership. Now, briefly, duties of church members. Church members are to live godly lives, to care for one another, and to exercise mutual discipline. These are all things that we've seen. We were looking this morning in Romans 12 about loving one another, showing care for one another, helping one another, living a godly life, being good to each other, and disciplining each other. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, as I quoted this morning. The dangers of sin, and in order to overcome the dangers of sin, we are to help one another by exhorting one another. Exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. So we're to mutually encourage each other. We're to support the ministry in many ways, and we're to seek to spread the faith to all who will listen. Now these are the things that church members should be doing, and these are things that constantly we're looking at in terms of application from the scriptures that we look at. Excuse me. Right, let's finally, in closing, ask ourselves some questions. Firstly, are we joined to a local church? If not, we should be. Once we are joined to a local church, we must acknowledge we are under the discipline of that local church. When we join a local church, we should be sure it is a gospel church, a true church. And we should stay with that church even when that church disciplines us. Because if that church cares for us, then it will discipline us. Sometimes it won't be pleasant. It will be necessary for our good. Many modern problems arise because when people are disciplined, they say, well, I'm not going to let you do that to me. I'm going to go off to this lot down the road. So they go off to a church down the road that is much more to their liking because it lets them get away with their sin. And instead of that church coming back and saying, why did this person come to us from you? They say, oh no, come in, be a member. Great, nice to have you. Wonderful. And I can go and cause all manner of problems in that church. And we should not have the attitude, great, we've got rid of them at last. So sometimes there can be a tendency to say that with certain people that are particularly difficult, but we shouldn't say that. What we should say is, okay, well, how do we deal with this person? How do we help them? It's not fair to pass the buck. We're not to do what you do in the civil service, where someone is a pain in the neck, they're absolutely useless, you can't get rid of them, so you give them a wonderful report so they get promoted. We're not to do that within churches. We're to actually be concerned enough for the people themselves, as well as for the churches they might otherwise go to deal with them. But we do have this problem that people quite happily walk off to another church. And because of the situation, there's nothing you can do about it. And as a consequence, there are many people who become spiritual gypsies, who are under no authority. They're under no authority, or they're under non-church authority. There are many what are called para-church organisations, and these organisations have no direct relationships with local churches, and you find there are many people, very zealous, very often, very good Christians, whose primary allegiance is not to the church, it is to the organisation they're working with. And the consequence is that the church loses out, they lose out, because they're not fully committed to the church, and the church really has no control or discipline over them at all. They are really a law to themselves, and it's not the way things should be. So we are now, in this at this time in the history of the world, in a state of near anarchy, and everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. Well, there's no excuse for us to do what is right in our own eyes. We are to do what the scriptures teach, and to follow that, and to put it into practice. And then, just finally, what about those who we know are believers, but who are not members? Then the thing we should do with them is to encourage them to identify themselves with the church, put themselves under the church's discipline, and to stand with the church and to testify boldly, look, I'm a believer, just like they are. Just the same way that back in the 1730s, when George Whitefield was preaching everywhere and was being vilified, people saying all manner of nasty things about him, John Wesley, who was a very young Christian in those days, stood up and said, hey, I'm a Methodist too, and identified himself with Whitefield in his work. Not many people know that, but that's the sort of thing that we should do. We should stand together with other believers within the local church, so that together we can encourage each other, help each other, build each other up, and together grow in grace and provide an effective testimony to the world around us. So we'll finish there and ask if anybody has any questions or comments.